Well, when we ask people if Christians should share their faith, universally the answer comes back, yes. But when we ask people, do you share your faith, we get a very small percentage. It's amazing how small the percentage can be of Christians who have actually ever led someone else to the Lord. The issue is, you know, how did you get here? How did you come to faith? And, you know, I was kind of greenhouse bred. I was in church 9 months before I was saved and in church there every Sunday thereafter. And I was in Sunday school and morning worship. I was in Baptist Young People Training Union, whatever they wanted to call it. I've told you before, I was 17 years old before I found out if Dorothy made it back to Kansas. The Wizard of Oz was always on Sunday nights. About the time they fell asleep in the poppies, it was time to go to church training, and off I went. Through exposure to God's Word in Sunday school, in worship service, in a revival service, in training union, in all of those things, as well as in my home, when I was an 8-year-old boy, I began to have questions about life and death and heaven and hell and those kinds of things. And my parents sat with me, knelt with me around our coffee table in our living room in what I call knee-deep shag carpet. And they shared with me the plan of salvation, and I prayed with them there. I made that public in a worship service at a revival service a few weeks later. After going through a class on Sunday nights for new believers, I was baptized in February of the following year, but for those of you who came to faith later in life, came to faith in other ways, a lot of times that came through a particular person sharing Jesus with you. Bill Fay, who was an evangelist we had here ages ago, said that in American culture today, it takes 24 plus encounters with the gospel before a person is ready to even consider accepting Christ as their Savior. So it takes a lot of touches. One of the big problems for us is that we have to cultivate that relationship. As frightening as cold call evangelism was back in the 80s and 90s and 50s and 60s, wherever you want to go back to, where you just walked up to a random door and knocked on it and hoped it wasn't where Ted Bundy was growing up, you know. As frightening as that was, it's not as risky as sharing your faith with a sibling or a parent or someone you work with, someone that you have a relationship with. But folks, we need to. We need to have those conversations. So the question is, how do we begin spiritual conversations with people? Tonight, it was just as simple as seeing someone that I know, an acquaintance, and stopping my car long enough to roll down the window and say hi. And a conversation ensued, it actually, you know, what started the conversation, what deepened the conversation this afternoon, is that in the last 3 weeks, I've done 3 weddings and 3 funerals. And two, she said, oh, well, at least the weddings you can plan for. I said, no, these weren't planned. These were basically people who contacted me one day, and they got married a day or two later. They were both situations where the people were living together. They already have children together. But for one reason or another, they had come to the place where they knew they needed to make this thing right. And I know pastors who will not do that. They expect them to move out, one of them to move away some way, and to live a period apart from one another. And You may not like me for it, but I'm not that guy. If they are willing to pull the trigger on a committed relationship, I'm willing to help them commit. And so I'm not going to make them go through those things. Now, both of these couples will go through my premarital counseling stuff. So they both committed to do that. But I explained that to her, that this is the way. And she just looked at me like a calf staring at a new gate. She said, I've never heard a Baptist preacher who'd do something like that. And I explained to her, I said, you know, you don't have to be a, you know, a Bible-toting Christian to come to our church. We people who live together attend our church. You know, people who have all kinds of gender issues can attend our church. I said, you can't be a member of our church. But that doesn't affect much, really. That's a thing that we do to protect those who are in positions of authority in our congregation, Sunday school teachers and people like that who are working with our organizations and different things. And that's a, it's a technical issue because that's what provides the insurance coverage should something go sideways in any of that. So Baptists have often been defined as a people who want to clean our fish before we catch them. And folks, the cleaning of the fish is not our problem. That's the Holy Spirit's job. So what does the Bible tell us about these things? Well, first of all, I think if you go to the parable of the soils. Feeds five, walks on the water. Mark chapter 4. A farmer went out to plant some seed, and as he scattered it, and this is broadcast planting. This isn't like planting corn. This is a broadcast planting. It'd be like sowing fescue. Scattered it across his field. Some of the seed fell on the footpath, and the birds came and ate it. Others fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. This is ground that hadn't been cleared. And the seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow. But the plant soon wilted under the hot sun, and since it didn't have deep roots, it died. Other seed fell among thorns and grew up. That grew up and choked out the tender plants, so they produced no grain. And still others fell on fertile soil, and they sprouted, and they grew, and they produced a crop that was 30, 60, and even 100 times as much as had been planted. And then he said, anyone with ears should listen and understand. Later, when Jesus was alone with the 12 disciples and with others who were gathered around, they asked him what the parable meant. And he replied, you are permitted to understand the secret of the kingdom of God, but I use parables for everything I say to outsiders so that the scripture might be fulfilled. They will see what I do and they will learn nothing. When they hear what I say, they will not understand. Otherwise, they will turn to me and be forgiven. And then Jesus said, you can understand the meaning of the parable. If you can't understand the meaning of the parable, how will you understand in all the other parables? And the farmer who plants the seed by taking God's word to others. The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message only to have Satan come at once and take it away. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long, and they fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The seed that fell among the thorns represents others who hear God's word, but all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the worries of this life, the lure of wealth, and the desire of other things, so no fruit is produced. And the seed that fell on good soil represents those who hear and accept God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, even 100 times as much as had been planted. So Jesus says that if we don't understand this, we're not going to understand any of it. And the question is, what's the parable about? And we have, I believe, taken the exact wrong application in that we take the answer here that he gives them and we become soil inspectors. We consider an opportunity that we have, and we say, oh boy, that person is weedy. That person is beaten down, hard-packed. That person is rocky. That, you know, there's no point sharing the gospel with this person because it's never going to sprout there. And we have made this the parable of the soil inspectors. It's not the point of the parable. The parable is we go out and we scatter seed recklessly without attending to what kind of soil or where the soil is located. He broadcasts the seed like you would sow grass. He's not making a mound and putting three seeds in it like you do melons. He's broadcasting it, and some of that seed goes in good places that are receptive, and some of that seed lands in places that are not going to be conducive to the seed growing and producing a crop. The sower doesn't care. You're never going to run out of seed here, folks, because the seed is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So stop being frugal with the seed and start broadcasting it. Punch a hole in the seed bag and let it fall out everywhere you go. And this is what Jesus calls us to do in the Great Commission, that as we are in the process of going, we are to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that Christ has taught us. And so this is our mission, but so very few of us do it. So why? Why is it that we don't share the gospel? The number one reason given by Christian people, anybody want to guess? Fear of rejection is up on the list, but it's not number one. Do what? Don't take time is on the list, but it's not the number one. I don't know enough of the Bible. I don't know enough of the Bible. Now, folks, how much you reckon that person you're talking to knows about the Bible? You know? If they don't know anything at all about the Bible, you could tell them that in the book of Hezekiah, it says you're going to fry like bacon. You know, and that's a direct quote. And they don't know the difference. They don't know there's no book of Hezekiah in the Bible. We're afraid of something that is never going to happen. So they're not going to know more about the Bible than you do. But let's say that they stump you. They ask you some question that they have Googled on the internet. How many angels can stand on the head of a pin, and you don't know the answer to it? Oh my, what would we do? Say, you know, that's a good question. I don't know that answer. How about we meet again next week, and I'll look up that answer, and I'll have an answer for you, and we'll continue the conversation. Folks, we're making it hard, and we're being afraid of things. Does anybody know everything about everything? Google doesn't even know that. You know, I saw one the other day on an AI deal that they had done, and that the artificial intelligence got the answers wrong like 70, it had 78% rate or something of getting the answer right. So, you know, even artificial intelligence has intelligence problems. So stop being afraid of this, but look for those opportunities to share your faith. Now, this conversation I had today was all over the map. We talked about gay marriage, we talked about abortion, and what was amazing is she was very pro-abortion. And I am not very pro-abortion, but when we confront these kinds of topics, these hot button kinds of topics, we need to do it with respect and with love. You can't immediately go to the turn or burn line and just, you know, blister them over it. What I tried to do, she understood nothing. I said, my problem with the abortion industry is you give them an inch and they take a mile. I said, it started out with abortion in the case of rape, in the case of incest, and these kinds of things, medical necessity, and then it's gone to unlimited abortion for any reason, abortion on demand. And I said, from abortion on demand, we've gone to partial birth abortion, and we've gone now to new California law, which allows for infanticide up to 30 days after birth. So you got 30 days to decide if you're going to dip the kid in lacquer and keep him, or you're just going to murder him and move on. And it doesn't, sin doesn't stay put. It keeps pushing the boundaries. And so she had never heard of partial birth abortion. And I said, look it up. You can get it on Wikipedia. It's right there. It'll explain the whole process to you. Well, that's terrible. Yes, it is. And she came back with the line, you know, a woman has the right to control her own body. And I said, yes, she does. But what about the body that's inside her? What about the life of the child? Well, that's if you believe in God and you believe that that's a child. And I said, well, I do. And I said, you know, that little life has a right too. And I said, you know, I have known several families in our church over the years who tried to adopt and they couldn't adopt because they could not prove themselves to be infertile. And infertility was a baseline for them to be able to adopt a baby. I said, we've got more people in this country that want babies than we've got babies to adopt. There are alternatives to killing it. And she said, well, what about all the expenses of carrying the child? I said, look at all the people that are doing surrogate parenting, where they pay all of her medical expenses, they pay all of the bills, they pay all of the hospital costs, they you know, do all of the. I said, I'm sure that most of those families whose alternative is to go overseas and spend tens of thousands of dollars to try to adopt a child from a foreign country would be willing to adopt. And so, you know, present a positive alternative to their worldview. We don't have to kill the child. She said something about illegitimate children. I said, there aren't any illegitimate children. There's some illegitimate parents running around, but there's no, well, the child didn't do anything. The child didn't do anything. The child is innocent. And so, you know, she just looked at me and said, I have never met a Baptist preacher like you. I have never met a Baptist preacher. Well, probably no one has, and that's probably not a bad thing. But so then, you know, I come back to the Bible, and she says, well, if you believe it. And I said, well, I do. And she said, I know you do. You're supposed to, you know. You're a preacher. You're supposed to believe. I said, I don't believe it because I'm supposed to. I believe because it's believable. It's an honest book. It is a book. And so I started taking her through some of the stuff that you get from Josh McDowell and his books. And he does such a phenomenal job with this on why we can believe the Bible to be true. And in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he says that the Bible is unique. Unique. And he said, in using that word, he said that Webster's define unique as one and only, single soul, different from all others, having no like or equal. He said it's almost as though they had the Bible in mind when they wrote the definition of unique. Folks, the Bible is unique. It was written over a span of about 1600 to 1800 years. From beginning to end, first book to last book. It was written over 60 generations. Look at the way generational thought has changed in our country in the last generation or two. It was written by 40 plus authors from every walk of life, from kings to peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, scholars, pick one. It was written in different places. Moses wrote in the wilderness, Jeremiah wrote from a dungeon, Daniel wrote on a hillside and in a palace, Paul wrote inside prison walls. Luke, while traveling. John, on the island of Patmos. And others in the rigors of military campaigns. It was written at different times. David wrote in times of war. Solomon wrote in times of peace. It was written in different moods. Some writing from the heights of joy, others writing from the depths of sorrow and despair. It was written on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. It was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Its subject matter includes hundreds of controversial topics. Hundreds of controversial topics. If we took 66 scholars, educated men and women, and we locked them in a hotel, and they were from a single generation of people, from a single country and of a single language group, and we asked each one of them to produce a book dealing with religion, morals, worldview, whatever, what would we get out of that? When they got finished, what would those 66 books do and be and say? 66 different. Yeah, you would have a conglomeration of opinions, and they would be all over the map. And yet, the Bible is consistent in its worldview from beginning to end. When Josh McDowell was younger, he said, a representative from the great books of the Western world came by my house recruiting salesmen for their series. This is when you had door-to-door book salesmen. I miss that kind of. That's how I got my Knaves Concordance and Knaves Topical Bible. I spent money I didn't have in college responding to a door-to-door salesman selling those things. And he spread out the chart of the great books of the Western World series. He spent 5 minutes talking to us about the great books of the Western World series. And he said, we spent an hour and a half talking to him about the greatest book of all. He said, I challenged him to take 10 authors, just 10, all from one walk of life, one generation, one place, one time, one mood, one continent, one language, and just one controversial subject. The Bible speaks to hundreds in harmony and agreement. Then I asked him, the world, the authors agree? And he paused and replied, no. I said, what would you have? And he retorted immediately. He said, a conglomeration. 2 days later, he committed his life to Christ, which is the theme of the Bible. Why? It's very simple. Any man sincerely seeking truth would consider a book with the above uniquenesses to be true. There's just no way. There's no way. It is amazing. And folks, this thing has been attacked from day one by scholars. And yet it remains undented. The French philosopher, I lost him, where did he go? Which one it was? A.T. Robertson. Nope, maybe it's before. I've lost the quote now. One of the French existentialists said that in a generation, Christianity would be dead and the Bible would be abandoned. And here we are, 150 years later, and he's dead and in the grave, and the Bible's alive and well. And one of the quotes was that many scholars throughout history have attempted to bury the Bible, but it just keeps coming back to life. It resists all attempts to discredit it. And the more that we go, the more evidence we have for it. When we look at the manuscript evidence, this is one of the things that came up in the conversation today, is that how many of you believe in William Shakespeare? Anybody? William Shakespeare, the author? Anybody believe that William Shakespeare existed? You know what's funny? Not everybody does. There's pretty good evidence that there was never a person by the name of William Shakespeare. It's a pen name. And there are, of the, I think, 37 or so Shakespearean plays that were written after the invention of the printing press, there are problematic manuscripts in almost every, problematic sections in almost every play, passages that are different, and passages that contradict one another, and passages then that change the outcome of the meaning of the play. And that's in just a few hundred years after the invention of the printing press, whereas the Bible was carried by hand, printed by hand, for 1,500 years, 1,300 years, before the invention of the printing press, and yet has remained virtually intact. And we see that in all manner of places. We have far more manuscripts of the Bible. And you can go on and on and on with this stuff. So just planted some seeds there that this book is trustworthy, that it's worth looking at, that it's not just an ancient manuscript that people love and don't think about, that it is a manuscript that has been tested by fire and is still virtually unchanged from its earliest origins. We have enough quotes from the early church father to reconstruct entire biblical books. And for their quotes from the second and third centuries, we can match what they are quoting from their Bibles to what's written in our Bible and find out that they are virtually word for word the same. So the book is trustworthy. So how do we have spiritual conversations with people? How do we get into these things? Number one, you have to have conversations with people. You have to start talking. Now, Bill Fay, we love his approach to things because he asks questions. And any of us can ask questions. And Bill Fay would start I was eating lunch with him at Roaring River Restaurant when we had him here. I took him to lunch. And he led the waitress to the Lord during dessert. I mean, he opened the conversation when she showed up to take our drink order, and with every time she showed up at that table, he extended the conversation. And by the dessert, she was praying to receive Jesus with him. Now, we're not all that good, and I don't know that she really meant it or if she was just trying to get this man to leave her alone. It's a bit of a toss-up, who knows? What he did is he taught us to ask questions. First of all, you just say, do you go to church anywhere? We like to say, do you have a church home? But that's confusing. That makes to a lost person, a person who doesn't go to church, it makes it sound like they live in a church somewhere. Whereas that's not do you go to church anywhere? Do you attend a church anywhere? And if they say yes, this is the only one I'd really argue with. If they tell me yes, they do, I say, well, where is that? And they'll tell me, well, I go to First Baptist Cassville. I said, really, who's the pastor there? Well, I'm not sure. Oh, well, that would be me, you know. You know, I my favorite first ever was the First Atheistic Church of God. Where do you go to church? You don't have to argue with anything. You don't have to correct them with anything. The interesting thing about that one is just knowing if they're blowing smoke or if they really do go to church somewhere. Whereas, can you tell me how to get there? I'd be interested in visiting there someday. How do you get to that church? You know, just a follow-up question to see if they really do or they're just, you know, leading you on, telling you what you want to hear. And then the second question you would ask them is, who do you think Jesus was? And folks, they can tell you, Jesus, he's the Hispanic gardener that works down the street. Good enough. You don't have to answer. You don't have to correct him. You don't correct him. And from there, you can ask things like, well, you know, if you died today. Do you believe in heaven or hell? Do you believe in heaven or hell? And he said, a lot of people will tell me that they don't believe in heaven and hell. And then you go to the third question, well, if you died, where would you go? And they'll say, heaven. They didn't believe in hell a minute before, but now they're going to go to heaven. These things in our world today, their answers don't have to add up. They don't have to make sense. And so if they say heaven or I don't know, then you say, well, what do you think it takes to get there? And let them explain to you what their understanding of salvation looks like. You need to be a good person. You need to not do bad things. You need to, you know, and they'll give you some sort of a worldview in there that adds up. And you say, well, if what you're believing in to get you to heaven wasn't true, would you want to know it? Would you want to know? And he said in 20, 30 years of sharing his faith, he said he'd never had a no stick. When they tell me no, I say, well, thank you. It's been nice talking with you. Drive really careful now. And you know, but if they say, yeah, I would want to know, then we take them to the Bible. And he always carried a marked New Testament. That's the only thing that was marked in it. It referred scripture to scripture, not by scripture, but by page number. Turn to page 76, turn to page 115, turn to page 248. And he walked them through. He had the verses highlighted. He handed the Bible to them and said, read this out loud. And they'd read, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he says, do you think that includes you? Well, it says all. Yeah, it does, doesn't it? If they come up with one that doesn't include them, then you say, would you read it again? And eventually they'll get there. You don't have to give them the right answer. You just let them read it for themselves. And so after that, you take them to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What do you think that means? Well, sounds like we're going to die because of our sins. Yeah, that's what it says. Not just physical death, but eternal death. So what are we going to do about that? You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world. God's not mad at you. God loves you enough that he sent his son to die for you, and you take him to the gospel. So whosoever believes in him will not perish, will not die, will not go to hell, but will have eternal life. And we just walk them through a very simple, basic. We've got these in the office. It doesn't take 15 minutes to set one up, and you just keep it with you wherever you are. And then give it to the person when you're done so they can go back and read it again. Folks, most people today, we saw a survey here just recently that was still saying 80%, something like 80% of people said that they would go to a church if someone they knew would invite them. The reason people aren't getting saved is because the church has gone silent. We have cards up here that said, come sit with me at FBC, and just have our service schedule on the back. And it'll have, point them to our website. Point them, you know, invite them to come. Take the next step. If they tell you no, say, how about if I come pick you up? I will bring you with me. That way you know where to go in. And, you know, I'll take you, we'll go out to lunch after it's over. And take away their excuses. I don't have anything to wear. You mean you have no clothing whatsoever? You have to go naked everywhere. No, I have clothes. Well, those are fine. Then wear what you have. Nobody here is putting on airs. And you pray for them. And you keep inviting. I love it when Jeff said a number of years ago, Jeff Alley said a number of years ago, keep inviting because they may be one no away from a yes. But we grow weary in doing well. We've witnessed to them and witnessed to them. We've given Bibles. We've given tracts. We've invited. They never come. They're not interested. Folks, keep plugging away. 24 contacts with the gospel. And so this is, folks, when we look at this end time series, the thing that it screams at us is that time is getting short. It may be shorter for them than it is for you. Jesus may come back at any time, could come back at any time. And we are leaving people that we care about without the information they need to be followers of Jesus Christ. So as you are in the process of going this week, be a seed scatterer, not a soil inspector. The interesting thing I think it's Luke's gospel. I think Luke is the one that does it. He will illustrate what Jesus says by what he does next. His actions following a teaching almost always will manifest what he just taught. And I think it's Luke's gospel, after the parable of the soils, he goes to the Gadarene demoniac. So they've gone over to the pagan side of the lake. It's night. They beach in a cemetery, and a naked guy comes out to meet him. And I just ask people, what kind of soil does that look like? We would get back in the boat and back it up. You know, there is no point sharing Jesus with people like that. They're never going to get it. And what happened? Jesus cast out the demons. He took away his excuses. He shared his love with this man, and this man found salvation in him and went back to his people and did exactly what Jesus told him to do. Go tell what the Son of Man has done for you. And he transformed that side of the lake for 400 years. A naked, demon-possessed guy, rocky, packed, weedy soil. But it received the seed and produced an extreme harvest. So folks, we know what we're supposed to do. Stop making excuses. Stop letting the devil make you afraid. And open spiritual conversations with people this week. It's as simple as rolling down your window and having a conversation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your book is trustworthy and true. Father, we thank you that you bring those spiritual conversations by us. Father, make us sensitive to those moments. Lord God, I pray that this week, as we are all in the process of going, that you would give us divine appointments. Appointments, Father, times that we know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, this is from you. And Father, we need to just share a word about Jesus with this person. Father, we'd just drop a seed. And I pray, Father, that we wouldn't wimp out, that we would not let Satan make us mute, that we would not let fear win, and that we would do just what you're asking us to do, Father, that we would just scatter a seed where you've brought us to. And Father, we pray that you would nurture those seeds and water them and bring them to a harvest. And one day in heaven, we may find out that there is a person there because at one point, as we were hurrying in our job, in our day, in our school, from point A to point B, we stopped and dropped a seed. And that seed grew up and produced fruit. And Father, we may never know this side of heaven that it happened, but we thank you that you know. Make us faithful in the scattering of seed. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.